in the term. I don't know if we'll be having more. If you do want more of these, could you let us know? Because we finish with the school holidays. We go into the holidays now, and we're starting a new dispensation. So just to let you know, this is your last seminar for a while anyway. We're looking this week at the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. And I thought in the seminar we'd focus on an applicable way of looking at faithfulness in God, and that's by looking at Christian faith. You can't get more practical than that. So we're going to look at faith. And then we're going to look at how essential it is to know the faithfulness of God for you to have Christian faith. And we're going to start with Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. It's a key passage in the Gospels. Righteousness here means being accepted by God. How is anybody accepted by God into heaven? The answer, faith. It begins with faith. It's first to last, we read. It starts with faith. It ends with faith. If it begins and ends with faith, is there anything in between? It's all about faith. Faith. Now, you may say, well, that's simple. And if that's all there is to it, anyone can be a Christian. Let me show you what a problem we've got. What do you mean by faith? I wouldn't put any of you on the spot. But just think about it for a moment. Faith, okay, we're saved by faith. Faith is the whole counsel of the gospel. But what exactly is faith? Let me give you three wrong understandings of faith. And then we'll come to faith according to the Apostle Paul, the faith that's in the faithfulness of God. There is a type of faith that's taught in many, I'll call them churches, that equate faith to positive thinking. They seem to think faith is thinking things into being. Any of you old enough to remember an Israeli man called Uri Geller? I don't know if it's really true or not, but he used to say that he could look at a key and bend it, just by looking at it with concentration. Or he could stop clocks just by concentrating and things like that. There are some people that think that's what faith is. Really positive thinking. And if I really, really, really believe something, it's going to happen. I can make something happen by positively confessing it. It was taught in the Christian church by a Korean man called Yongki Chow. Any of you heard of him? The biggest church in the world, North Korea, Seoul. He teaches what's known as incubator faith. And he says, if you want a Mercedes-Benz, don't just ask God for a Mercedes. You've got to be specific. You want a yellow-colored, such and such model. And you've got to picture it in your mind every day. And as you think positively, that's my car, that's my car, your positive believing will make it happen. And he goes on to say, if you're sick, you just got to believe. You have to believe you get better, and you'll get better because faith is positive thinking. Now, we don't teach that in this church. I think you know that. And I don't make any apologies for not teaching it. It kind of smacks of shamanism. But there's another type of faith that's pretty well known. It's known as mysticism. Any of you heard of mysticism? Remember those fellas that walked around with big hoods and they all sing chants and everything? Mysticism is the power of positive feeling. Not positive thinking, positive feeling. Mysticism is to say faith is to get into a sort of vibe where you're feeling a certain emotion and you're heightened in your emotions and you feel excited and expectant and your fingers are tingling and wow, God is here, I can feel him. Many people think that's faith. It's called mysticism. So there are some people say faith is positive thinking, some people say faith is positive feeling. The Roman Catholics believe something different again. They believe that people don't have faith for themselves. They believe that people need to come to church and receive the teachings of the church. The faith of the church is what matters. And people go to church to receive the church's faith. So I don't have faith for myself. I believe the faith of the church, and it's the church that prays for me and believes for me. Okay, so some people, when they say, I've got faith, believe, well, you know, I believe my priest is praying for me. Some people are saying, I've got faith, and I feel all excited and tingly when I think of God. Some people are saying, well, I've got faith, and I'm believing for a Mercedes-Benz. We say we're saved by faith. Don't you see how confusing it can be? It's not easy just to say, well, it's from faith to faith. What do we mean by faith? And although you know what faith is to you, how do you know that's the faith that's going to get you to heaven? Well, let me show you the biblical definition of faith. Romans 4, 20 to 22. Romans 4, 20 to 22. Part of it that was read this morning. Romans 4, 20. Talking about Abraham, remember? Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteous. Just so far. Abraham was an elderly man who was married to a woman who had never had children. She was sterile. She could not have children. And she was also pretty old herself. And God tells Abraham that he's going to have a child with Sarah. And Abraham believes what God says. Why does he believe her? Why does he believe God? Why does he believe that Sarah's going to have a child with him? Well, it tells us in verse 21, he was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to do. He was fully persuaded about that. And being fully convinced, it says, he gave glory to God. Let me try and explain the biblical definition of faith. And I cannot overemphasize, it's very, very important, because there are many people out there talking about faith but giving you a different definition. And remember, you can shoot me down later on, you can ask me questions. So I stand up here knowing what I'm talking about. I'm convinced that what I'm going to say can't be shot down. Faith, real faith, biblical faith, is like a seed. Imagine now you've got a seed. It doesn't matter how many seeds you've got. They're not going to do you any good, are they, unless you plant them. You can say, well, I've got lots and lots of seeds. I've got a whole bag full of seeds. So what? Doesn't matter how much seed you've got. It's not a matter of how much seed you've got, it's a matter of where you put the seed. Does that make sense? Now you may say, oh, I've got lots and lots and lots of faith. Faith is useless unless it's placed somewhere. And Christian faith, gospel faith, is faith in God. To have gospel faith, you firstly need to experience God, the God of the Bible. And only the Holy Spirit can introduce you to this God. He's a God of faithfulness, a God who cannot deny himself, a God who cannot lie. Before you can put your faith in God, you've got to know his faithfulness. You may have all the faith in the world, like Yonke Chow's church says, look, the more faith you've got, the more cars you can get. It doesn't matter how much faith you've got. The question the Bible asks is, where is your faith being put? And Christian faith is faith in the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. He can never deny himself. And therefore, I believe him. That's Christian faith. It's not my faith. It's his faithfulness. Therefore, I put my faith in him. And this is why you can never really practice saving faith unless you've been born again and you've been illuminated to see in the Bible this God of faithfulness. You can't put your faith in God unless you first know the faithfulness of God. And there's a wonderful way of putting what I'm saying. It is not great faith that you need to be a Christian. Rather, it is faith in a great God. This is essential. This is biblical faith. And there's a lot of people that don't know this. Otherwise, they wouldn't have these crazy churches around. It's not great faith that makes you a Christian. It's faith in a great God. When I know the faithfulness of God, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll tell you a story that you all know well, and then I'll add a bit to it to try and make my point clear. I'm sure you've all heard, ad nauseum, my story of Blondin the tightrope walker that walked across Niagara Falls. So, oh, here we go again. Right? Remember the story? Who doesn't know the story of Blondin the tightrope walker? Right, thank you. Especially for you, Murray, I'm going to, and for Andrew, I'm going to tell it again. And then I'm going to add something to it, so don't switch off. There was a French performer, his name was Claude Blondin. He lived sometime in the 1890s, and he used to do amazing stunts for people. He was sort of like a Harry Houdini type of person. He'd do these amazing feats, you know, for money. And the biggest feat he ever did was he spanned a cable, a metal cable, across Niagara Falls. Who's been to Niagara Falls? The border between Canada and the United States. It's a whopping big waterfall that goes down thousands of feet. And a massive big chasm between the two. Okay? He spanned a tightrope across them. And he tightroped across. Everybody cheered on the American side. Then he went back on a unicycle. He was that good. He went back, balancing with a pole, on a unicycle. The people went crazy. Then, when he came back, he said, for my next performance, I'm going to push somebody over the falls in a wheelbarrow. And everybody went, wow, great. And then he said, well, I need a volunteer. Who'll get in the wheelbarrow? And no one moved. They all knew he could do it because they'd seen all the wonderful things he could do, but nobody had the guts to actually get in and go across until eventually his manager got in and went across. Now, here's the challenge that hopefully will explain biblical faith from all the counterfeits. You may say, wow, that manager must have had amazing faith. I admire the faith of that manager because he could get in that wheelbarrow and be pushed across Niagara Falls on a wire. I say this, that manager was an absolute idiot. To get in, would you let someone push you over Niagara Falls unless you had a death wish? It doesn't matter how great your faith is, it's a crazy thing to do, except what if it's not a matter of great faith? What if it wasn't a matter of that manager having great faith, but of that manager knowing that Blondin was a great man and could do it? Do you see the difference? That manager knew because he'd seen Blondin do hundreds of things and he'd been consistently good. And he knew he'd never, ever failed. He'd always done things perfectly. And therefore he was willing to get in that wheelbarrow because he knew that man Blondin wouldn't fail. It wasn't that he had great faith, it said he knew Blondin was a great man. Now, if you get that, here's Christian faith. It's not great faith that makes you a Christian. You can have a bag full of seeds. It's no good if you're not going to put them anywhere. It's faith in a great God. If you know by the Spirit's enlightenment the greatness and the faithfulness of God, you'll have great faith in Him. Christians are not people with big booming faith booming out of them. Christians are people that know God is faithful. And because God is faithful, they live by faith. It's very important that we understand that. Christian faith begins with God. The sort of specialist way, the theologians put it this way, they say true Christian faith is not a subjective reality, but an objective. What do they mean? Subjective is what I feel in here. As long as I am feeling my faith, that's not Christian faith. Faith is based on He who cannot lie. I believe, not because I feel tingly inside or because God is proven by some mathematical equation. I believe because I know Him. I know whom I have believed. So the challenge of Christianity is not to sort of do yoga exercises and try and fill yourself with great emotions or have positive thoughts in your mind. It's not about your mind at all, really. The mind follows. True Christianity is about getting to know God. Because the more you know this God who's immutable, who cannot change, who cannot lie, who cannot deny Himself, who always keeps His word, who's all-powerful, the more you know Him, the greater your faith in Him will be. So don't think that faith is something you've got to sort of stir up in yourself. It's something you've got to learn from studying your Bible. That's biblical faith. Now, if you have any questions about faith you'd like to throw at the elders, it can be anything regarding faith. There's going to be tea served, tea and biscuits. And if you have any questions on faith, it can be about incubation faith and Yom Kippur and, you know, word of faith and name it and claim it. I don't mind. But anything you'd like about faith. But please remember, biblical faith is faith in God, not faith in having faith. Thanks. We'll be back in about 15 minutes. 10:15. Carry on sipping your tea, and having your biscuits. But we're going to thank you for your questions. We've got a number of questions. David is going to read them out, and then between us, we'll try and give you adequate answers.
Okay, the first one. I'm trying to pick the ones that are directly linked, first of all. How come Abraham was a hero of faith, but then he still appeared to doubt God and trust in his own way sometimes?
Do you know that Ishmael is the father of all the Arabs? So all the problems we have in the Middle East wouldn't have happened if he would have been good in the first place and stuck to his faith. Why, if he's the father of faith, do we have the story of Hagar and the birth of Ishmael? If you turn in your own time to Galatians chapter 4, just make a note of it. It's a very important statement made there. Paul says that the story of Hagar and Sarah, Ishmael and Isaac, is an allegory of the two covenants. Ishmael and Isaac were both sons of Abraham. But one was born of the flesh of his own effort. The other one was born of promise by grace. And Paul is saying the church is born of grace, whereas there's a physical Israel today. If you read that through, you might understand that even that story has a deeper meaning to it. But it doesn't let Abraham off the hook. Abraham believed God that he would have a son with Sarah, but then, in fact, it says God then counted him as righteous because of that. And it was before he was even circumcised. He was counted as righteous because he believed. But then he got tired of waiting after a while, and poor old Hagar, who had no say in the matter, became the surrogate mother. I think it just goes to show that Abraham was a human being. My faith fluctuates. I don't know about yours. There are days when I'm on cloud nine and God, I can almost reach out and touch him. And there are other days when God's a million miles away in my life. There are days when I'll be bold for God and days when I'm really hiding away. How do you explain that? I am fallible. I change. I need God. Even Abraham, even though he had faith, also was a weak human being. And it's clearly taught in the Bible. He wasn't a great man. He was just a man like anybody else.
I mean, the Bible doesn't... it paints a picture of the great heroes of faith, warts and all. And some of them are more wart than person, like Solomon. I mean, how did he get... Samson. Yeah. And people that did ridiculous things. And Gideon, I mean, he started well, and yet he's listed as one of the heroes of faith, and he didn't continue well to the end. He did make huge mistakes. And it's really, isn't it wonderful that Abraham wasn't perfect, in a sense? He was human. And I think it's just a great help to our faith, because it tells us something about the grace of God, that God didn't give up on Abraham despite that. I had to come back and say, actually, it's going to happen, you know. And I think that's just a great encouragement to our faith, because it tells us something very profound about God and what he's like. And I think that's the point, isn't it? That it increases our faith, because it shows us how faithless we are.
Yeah, God remains faithful.
I mean, surely it just drives home the point that Don was trying to make, that it's not about, in a sense, our faith or our great faith. It's that faith in a great God that makes the difference. We can't. We're weak, we're human, we let him down. So it's not how strong or how great our faith is in that sense, but it's if we really trust God and his word, his promises, and he has the power to accomplish those promises.
I think that those kind of glimpses as well, because if you read through, I was just, as Phil was saying about Samson, I was just flicking through that, and there are a whole host of those guys that really had just tiny glimpses of that faith in the faithful God, isn't it? And that's what's an encouragement to me is, you know, I think my faith is not great in the God who is faithful all the time to me, and yet what we see of those heroes of faith is they had glimpses of faith, you know, the faithful God who was always faithful to them. They just had tiny little teeny moments of it. And so that gives me hope.
One thing it does do is it stops us from hero worshipping. Because, oh, what a great man Abraham was. He wasn't a great man. He was like us. It was a great God that he served.
One of the things I understand, and someone will probably correct me on this, but that we the people that are mentioned in both the Quran and the Bible, where you read about them in the Quran, they don't have their weak points.
Yeah.
Now, to be honest, I can't prove that from all the reading I've done of the Quran. It's not great. But it's interesting that the Holy Spirit has caused the weak points to be recorded for us. There was just one other thing as well. I think that it doesn't really come up in these questions, but it's related to this, in that Abraham is not unlike us, in that we know that we were saved by faith. and by the grace of God, and we know that. But then as we move on, we start to think, and now I can do something back. Now I can, I've got my good ideas, and I've got, and that isn't Abraham typical of us? Don't we just do that? It's from faith, from beginning to end. You know, it's no different today than the day you were saved. It's still all of faith. And that's something you see in Abraham. He tried it his own way and made a mess. In fact, a huge mess.
It's only because of people like Abraham that I dare to do the job I do. Come on, I mean, because he's such a sad loser, you know, I think there's hope for me.
I'm hoping we've answered another question which was directly related to Sarai and Hagar. And I'm trying to link these two because we're not quite sure. One says, what is the difference between the faith of David and the faith that you are talking about? And we're wondering if it's linked with Old Testament faith about the Psalm 1 verse 3, whatever he does shall prosper. Can this be claimed as right and true if we have faith in God? If we have faith in God.
Right, which one are we going to do first?
The faith of David and the faith of...
I don't quite understand the question. Is our faith the same as David's? I assume what the question is asking is... when David had faith that saved him, he still had faith in Christ, in the promise of God. But his faith was looking forward to the coming of his son, the son of David. We have the same faith, but it's faith looking back in history at the time when Christ came. I don't know if that's the question. But the difference is we have the same object of faith, but we're in different periods of time. He's looking forward in time, we're looking back.
Paul's point in Romans that Abraham's faith is the same as ours.
Yes.
In that it's righteousness comes through faith and not through doing the right thing.
Yes.
And Abraham typifies that for us, and therefore Old Testament faith is always the same.
It was exactly the same. The same, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, you're believing the promises of God. But they're believing the promises to come, we're believing the promises that were fulfilled. But it's the same object.
And so Psalm 1 verse 3, whatever he does shall prosper. Can this be claimed as a right if we have faith in God?
Yeah. prosperity teaching teaches that. They quote that passage and they say Christians, if they have faith, ought to prosper. You should never be sick. You should never be poor. Everything should go your way. The only reason you're poor is the devil gets in the way. And if you believe, the devil can't touch you. What if prosperity in that passage doesn't mean physical, material wealth? What if I can be prosperous and yet be a hobo on the street because I've got loved ones around me? What if prosperity is happiness and fulfillment? Prosperity is not necessarily owning a Mercedes-Benz or having lots of money. So people have read their own idea of prosperity into that passage. It's not saying whatever you do, you're going to do well in this world and get rich and healthy. Some of the most profound Christians I've ever met haven't been rich, not been rich or healthy, but they've been wonderful Christians. And yet they would be the first to say they do prosper. They prosper in the joy of the Lord. They prosper in friendship and fellowship. So your definition of prosperity is important there.
I mean, I think the whole context of that that psalm is a key thing, isn't it? It's about the man who is following in obedience. And to do that, you need to have faith in the God who is faithful, which is what Don's been teaching. And so it's only as we have that faith and are blessed by being obedient, by being those, who... Don't stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers that delight in God. That's when we know that prosperity. And yes, there seems to be kind of prosperity that we see sort of physically happening in the Old Testament when the people of Israel obeyed and were obedient. But that was to point us forwards to being obedient, as we've been thinking, as we put our faith in God. And then we get prosperity, but not necessarily physical prosperity, but God does bless us at times with physical blessings too.
I've mentioned it before. I've got a couple of books at home which are Bible reading notes, and they are very much health, wealth and prosperity notes. And they're quite gruesome, actually. But they're encouraging children to imagine what they want. There's no starting place of having your mind and heart transformed by the Holy Spirit. It's whatever you want now. And I even got, because it was a used book, I've even got what the children have written down. And it's horrible, really, to see it. The point is that once the Holy Spirit has transformed our hearts and minds and made our desires God's desires according to his word, then yeah, we can have what we want. You know, but that's the foundation is that we should be transformed by God, and we don't trust our natural thinking.
It's just always struck me that you look at the life of Jesus, and he didn't have two pennies to rub together. He had no home to go to. And he said his followers would have troubles and persecutions like him. So it never sort of matched up. This might link in with the next question. Although his theology was incorrect, lots of poor young he chose prayers were answered. Can you explain this?
All right. I used to be very fond of Paul Yonke Chow. And I know that other people are, and I must be sensitive. But I was right in explaining incubation faith. You've got to know about it. I don't agree with everything he said, but it doesn't mean he wasn't a Christian, and it doesn't mean God didn't answer some of his prayers. God is faithful. But I don't believe he should have given people a license to say you can have whatever you want, just imagine it in your mind. And he basically taught that because we are made in the image of God, where God spoke and it came into being, he's given us that same creative power in our words to speak health and wealth. Now, to me, that borders on very dangerous. The Bible says this is the confidence we have with God. If we ask him anything according to his will, he hears us. I can't just have whatever I want. But I don't doubt that God must have answered some of it. I don't doubt his Christianity. You know, I believe that wonderful Christian people can teach wrong things. I've done it myself in my past, you know, when I didn't know all the things I know now.
Yes.
No. He died a very sick man, and he was always telling people you need never be sick. So I don't know how you understand that, you know. But you see, it's always well to talk health and wealth when you're healthy and wealthy. The sad thing about health and wealth teaching is it has its biggest success in the poorest countries of the world. Go to Africa and India and prosperity's booming. And they're milking those poor people of the little bit of money they've got. You know, you give us $10 and it will be a tenfold return and all that. Yeah, yes. And maybe if we teach the tenfold return, imagine if I taught that here and I said, do you know, if you give me a Mercedes-Benz, God's going to give you a yacht, you know, an ocean-going yacht. I promise you, my prayers would probably be answered if anyone here believed me and they had the money to buy me one. You know, so there's a little bit of natural involved. It's not all spiritual.
There may also be the fact that... having watched a television program where they said to some parent, "Do you spoil your child?" And she said, "Yes, of course I do. I want him to know he can have whatever he wants, because then he'll be an excellent businessman." And you think, well, interestingly, if you're willing to tread on everybody else, now I'm not saying that that's what's being taught in these churches, but if you go into life with an attitude of I can have what I want, and you, there may be, there's even some success in that. It's not godly, but you know there is that you know that concern that it does actually latch onto something very worldly. That can actually be successful, but again, as you say, Malcolm, it will be statistical, won't it? Not.
And there's no sin in being prosperous. You know, if you're prosperous, great. But don't make a religion out of it.
I'm trying.
Next one: can we grow faith that has been planted in the right place? How?
That's not a difficult one. If we understand faith as believing and trusting in the faithfulness of God, then obviously my faith grows as I grow in my knowledge of his attributes. The more I get to know God, the more I read my Bible and study and get to know this God, the more I'll believe him, the more I'll trust him. So your faith will grow in proportion to your knowledge of God's attributes. Think about it, it makes sense. You can only believe what you know. I can't believe in something I don't know. So the more you know about God, the more you can believe, and that's how faith grows, Christian faith.
Yeah, as well, we have to remember that faith itself is a gift of God.
Yes.
Yeah. Absolutely.
You can't show it up in yourself.
Absolutely, that's what Ephesians teaches, isn't it? Well, I think the other aspect is that it's that relational knowing God, and so I think one of the key things that we've been learning is that God reveals himself. And as we get to know him who is our God, who is unchangeable and loving and faithful and all-knowing, that's the one in whom we can then put our faith, our little mustard seed of faith, as it says in Luke. And then that's the faith that can move mountains, because it's the great God who we've come to know personally that we are believing in.
And the next one, more doctrinal. How do we fit together the biblical doctrines of faith alone and grace alone as far as our salvation is concerned?
A very quick answer to that would be God infuses grace through the means of faith. Does that make sense? Faith are the hands that take the free gift. I do not merit grace with my faith. I receive grace through my faith. As I believe, and even that, God's got to open my eyes and draw me to him, but the faith I have brings me in contact with his grace. God breathes grace through faith. And if you want to add on to that.
I mean, I think we were this afternoon with the Elmwood looking at the dying thief. And there's two thieves there. One of they surely had similar knowledge of who Jesus was and what he'd done. I mean, I'm guessing that they would probably have the same knowledge. And yet, one of them somehow was able to see that Jesus was about to come into his kingdom. I mean, where did that faith come from? I mean, surely this is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the gift from God of faith. Yes. And yet, he's appealing to Jesus to remember him. He's casting himself on Jesus' mercy and grace with a faith that the other one didn't have. And so, you know, I mean, the faith itself is God's grace that we even have it.
Yes.
But yes, it is that reaching out to the grace of God.
But all that we enjoy, if we call that grace, it all comes through the means of faith. Faith gives you that ability to take God's grace.
The last thing is not a question, but a statement that you can comment on. It's F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust him.
Okay, forsaking all, I trust him, F-A-I-T-H. Yeah, basically that's it, isn't it? Um, I can only trust him if I know he's faithful. So I need to know who he is and what he is. And once I trust him, I will forsake all and trust him. It's an okay definition of faith. But in a way, it sort of leans a bit on the fact that I've got to first forsake all. I believe I won't let go of anything else until I have real confidence that God's there to catch me. So I would rather say I trust him, therefore I forsake all. Yes. Yes.
It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. I would look through, not to be a Christian, to say, I believe in God can do this, that, and the other.
Yes.
And in some cases, it could be based on very tenuous revelation or evidence. In Hebrews 11, you can read the list of examples of faith.
Yes.
The great majority of those people are acting on the word.
That's right, right. It's a very important thing you're saying. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's reciprocal. I don't conjure up faith and say, I believe God's going to send down a man in the moon or something like that. You know, just out of my mind. Faith is hearing what God has said, and then believing it with all my heart, because God cannot lie. So it's a very good point you're making, yes. Any last questions before we close? Thank you for your patience.
Just struck me on that quote, even though it's the wrong way around. I think the challenge is continually forsaking all, as we said earlier. It's faith from beginning to end.
Yes.
How often do we lapse back into trying things our own way, our own ideas, our own strength, and then we come a cropper and learn the lesson again and again? So remember, it is trusting
and
him.
Wasn't that Abraham's mistake
ourselves.
With Hagar? He wanted to make it happen in his own strength. How do you know when God's the one empowering you or when it's just in your own effort? I think it's...
I'll give you a short answer. When you stop praying about things, now, clearly, you know, there's a part of the outworking of our trust in God is the normal day-to-day things, like how we dress and how we, you know, what we eat and the places we go. Now, you know, we don't have to get up every morning and have a sort of long, quiet time just to decide what we're going to wear for the day. But when we come to something which we're, you know, where we have to make a decision, and we're doing it without prayerfulness and without a consciousness that we need... It's only going to be of any value if God is doing it, and it's not just our ideas. I think it's that losing that that consciousness, constant consciousness, that we're inadequate and hopeless, and it's only by the grace of God.
Yes. I think it's always important to remember you can do nothing without the Lord of any value anyway. He's the vine. We are the branches, and we have to abide in him. That means we need to depend on him for the very fluid that comes through the branches and gives life. So a dependence on God will pretty much imbibe within us a sense of dependence, which will amount to a form of faith. The moment you get self-confident, that's the danger, isn't it? The moment you think you can do it yourself. So I think that there's a bit of pride in that.
The other thing in this is actually obedience, and you know, clearly Jesus taught that actually it's only in obedience that we demonstrate our love for him. And so there is an aspect about doing and in serving that is that comes from a relational desire not to impress,
but to be obedient. And if you remember the problem with Saul when he was, you know, doing the offering when he had been told not to by Samuel, he was really trying to impress, trying to take over, trying to do what he was worried for the sake of Israel, and wanted to do the sacrifice then and there rather than be patient and wait for Samuel. And the key thing is that God says, isn't it, that it's actually obedience is more important than that kind of sacrifice. And so there is something about marrying that obedience and that, Jesus' words in John 14 around obedience and being a relational love response as well. So I'm not sure if that quite answers the question, but there's something about obedience in there that I think we can't lose sight of, is what I'm wanting to say.
Yeah, I mean, the obedience thing is kind of, you know, God says walk this way, and I say, yeah, I really trust you. It just doesn't make sense, does it? You know.
You want a closing prayer?
Yeah. Our Father, we come to you as sinful, hopeless, helpless people, unable to do anything to save ourselves. But we come to such a great God who is completely faithful, who has made a decree and will carry everything through that you have said. Father, this is something that we can't even link to any human, because there is no one that could do that. No one has the power to do that or the faithfulness to do that. And we come to a God who is so wonderful. Father, we want to get to know you better so that our faith will grow, not to work it up in us, but Father, to know you more and to trust you more because we know you more. Oh, Father, work this in our hearts by your Spirit. Amen.